we have been looking at, but I want to take all of them and kind of summarize, give you an idea of what is said and what the reply to it is or what the response to it is. And I'd like to do that then the next week. And I'm not sure how much we'll get into that second lesson, and it might require that we take 2 weeks in order to look at it. But I hope not. I'll try not to keep you past an hour, even though the first service this morning don't believe that, but second service did. But tonight we're going to be looking at Paul. And primarily what we're going to be looking at tonight are the passages that are in the book of Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 24 and going down through verse 27. We looked at these this morning in the light of the context, and tonight we're going to focus primarily on the verses 24, 25, and 26, and 27. And I'd like for you to take your Bibles and open there and read along with me. I'm only going to give one statement that's kind of a summary statement about these verses and what is generally said about them today. But before we look at it, I wanted us to read the verses again. I think it's important that we take a look at the Word of God and just simply read it for what it says and see what we understand it to be talking about before we go and look at something different. So in the book of Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts." The New American Standard translation that I'm reading from will translate the word lust. Different translations will use different word. I think the majority of the translations will use the word desire. And the word is in the original language literally desire. And we're going to take a look at that word in just a second. But the reason why the New American Standard will translate it as lust is because of the context, not because of anything in particular about the Greek word. It is the context. And so the word in the Greek language is just like our word in the English language. And it just simply means desire, is the literal meaning of the word. And the desire can be either good or bad. So what determines if it's good or bad? But to show, first of all, that the word is neutral, and it can mean either something that is good to desire or something that is not good to desire. I want you to take a look at two verses, and I'm going to put them on the screen so you don't have to turn to them. Two verses where the very same Greek word is used, that's used here in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 24. The first one is this passage in Philippians 1, 23. "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." Now, Paul uses the same word there that he uses here in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. But it's used in a very different sense. And so the desire that Paul has to depart and to be with Christ is a good desire. And it's not something that is wrong or something that would be translated by the word lust. But even then, if you were to use lust, although we use the word lust more in a negative content, it would not be used in a negative content in connection with what Paul is saying here. The other verse is in Luke 22, verse 15, and this is Jesus. "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And Jesus describing to his apostles his desire to eat with them this Passover one last time before he suffers and dies on the cross. Again, it is exactly the same Greek word that is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 24. And so the word itself, meaning desire, is neutral. And it depends upon the context, or depends upon the way in which it is used, to determine if it is used in a good sense or in a bad sense. Now, I'm about to put up a quotation, and the quotation stands for something I have quoted. And I want you to know, I didn't put the Greek dictionary, but it's one of the more better recognized dictionaries, but it's not alone in its definition. And it's the definition that is predominantly used in the Greek dictionaries when they want to talk about this word from its being used in a bad sense. So what is the definition of desire when it's in a bad sense? It's this: craving or desiring something forbidden. Something that is forbidden of us. Something we should not have or we should not do. And that is when the word is used in the bad sense or in a bad connotation. So take a look at verse 24 again and understand it from the standpoint there's something desired here that is forbidden. There's something desired here that ought not to be desired. In verse 24, God will again tell us, therefore God gave them over. He let the boat go, as we talked about this morning. And the reason why he did that is because they changed the glory of God for loving the creature. In other words, they removed God and they put themselves on the throne. And therefore, God gave them over to the desires of their hearts. And he let them go with them. To impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And the results of them going after their desires was immorality, impurity, what ought not to be done. And the results of them going after the desires of their heart was that they dishonored their bodies. They were not being used in the way God had designed them. They were not being used in the way God intended. They were not being used as they should have been. And now he is about to explain that further for us. We read verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So here we go. They exchanged God's truth, the truth about God and the truth God has spoken, and they worshiped themselves. And as a result of that, they place themselves on the throne, and they replace God with themselves. And then verse 26, the first of what is described for us. For this reason, because they honored themselves and they did not care about honoring God. They gave themselves whatever they wanted and they did not honor God. And this is not the only sin that does that. He lists as we went through the entire chapter this morning, all of those sins that are listed here, and when we turn away from God, they are all involved in this same thing. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And again, the idea with regard to degrading passions is the same as desire. Because we speak of passion from the standpoint of the passion of Christ. But in the connection with the passion of Christ, we normally look upon it as suffering and the suffering of Christ. And here that word is used, God gave them over to degrading passions, degrading themselves, becoming different than what they were made to be. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What is the natural function? And this is where the argument that I'm going to present to you in a second is focusing. It is focusing on the idea of what is meant by the natural function and what is meant by the unnatural. And again, the Greek dictionaries will say that natural means in accordance with the basic order of things. To do things naturally means that they are done in accordance with the way they were designed to be done, or the basic order of things. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, for this cause, Jesus does in Matthew 19, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And it's important as you go back and you look at the natural aspect of it, what unfolds in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There's another aspect to Adam naming the animals. You know, think about the brilliance of Adam. That God gave him the job to name the animals. And how long did that take? Was it quick? Was it something he had already determined from his observation of the animals that were with him in the Garden of Eden? Did he already have an understanding of what they were like and what they were about? I've always been fascinated in the Greek language with the Greek word for hippopotamus. It's a compound word. And when you hear the compound word, to me, it fits perfectly. Hippopotamus, I don't know where our word comes from. It might come from, I'll take that back. But hippopotamus is a compound word in the Greek language, and it means river horse. Well, yeah, it's a river horse. That fits just about exactly right. Let's put a saddle on that thing, and let's go for a swim. But that's a river horse. And Adam would have named the animals along that line. He would have seen them and seen what they did. Wouldn't you love to know what he originally called them? What his name was for all the animals? And how many of them do we still have that are exactly the word or our translation of the word that he might have used in order to name all the animals? But I often think about the absolute brilliance of Adam and his absolute keen eye of observation and knowing and understanding the animals that were with him. Well, a couple of things happen as Adam names all the animals. The first we've already mentioned and talked about. Adam's alone, and the animals are not. And maybe Adam's loneliness becomes key or keen to him as he observes all the rest of God's creation, and they are not alone, but he is alone. And it's what God intended. It's what God wanted. But there's something else that would have caught the observing keen eye of Adam. Those animals have babies. And those animals are reproducing. Where there was a mama hippopotamus and a daddy hippopotamus, there's now the little baby hippopotamus, who will not be the little baby hippopotamus for very long. But they have babies. And how am I going to go beyond me? Am I going to live forever by myself? And God had not yet given the command, but when he does, it would have been impossible to obey. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But God could not give that command to Adam because Adam could not do that. Neither could he give that command to Eve because Eve could not do that. Adam alone, and Adam as he was, without somebody other than him, different from him, but the same as him, could never fulfill the command that God was soon to give. And so God made them male and female. And then he gives the command, now be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Men and women are different. Men and women are made for each other. And God made it that way from the beginning, and you cannot get around it. It is the order of things as God has made it. It is the order of things as God has created it. The design of things as God has intended for it to be, and it will not be otherwise. And so the word is used by Paul, coming out of the background of the book of Genesis and coming out of the background of the Old Testament. Then Paul will say and describe in verse 26, their women exchanged the natural use for that which was against nature, not in keeping with God's order of things. Then verse 27, he gets a little more graphic and a little more explicit. But he moves from the relationship of the women to the relationship of the men. And in verse 27, he will say, and in the same way also, as same as the women did, so also the men. The men abandoned the natural function of the woman. The order of things as God intended. The order of things as God made them. They abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned in their desire toward one another. I don't want you to lose sight of that little phrase. They burned in their desire for one another. One of the things we're about to read will try to indicate what the sin is that Paul is really discussing here in verse 27. And what they're going to say is that the sin is really not same-sex relationships. The sin is going to be in the advantage they took of one another. Now that's my wording of it, and those are the words that are used in other places. It may not be the exact quote that I'm about to show you. But I want you to look at this. Paul is not describing one taking advantage of another. He's talking about two men who burn in their desire for one another. They have desire. But it's desire that is against God's order. It is desire that is forbidden. And so it would be translated in some translations as the lust or the desire that is sinful. And they burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I'm biting my tongue because I don't need to say what I want to say. So I'm not going to say it. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Doesn't that just absolutely drive you crazy? No, Jane and I were talking before. And I was going into some detail with regard to what's implied and what's meant, what happens in the lifestyle that Paul is describing here. And Jane said, "You're not going to get that graphic tonight, are you?" And I said, "No. It's kind of sickening." And you kind of understand why Paul and the Holy Spirit will use the terms that they use. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That is what the two verses say. Now I want to put the quote up, and this is the twist of it. And I want you to notice it. I want you to read it. You may read it a couple of times, and I want you to see what all you can see in it that is not right. And is twisting this. I'm sorry, verse 27, we just did. Here's the twist. It is precisely the social equality of the sexual partners that causes Paul to label same-sex relations unnatural. Sex that was natural in Paul's view necessarily involved males dominating females. Let me read it again. It is precisely, in other words, this is what Paul is talking about. What Paul is condemning is not same-sex relationships. What Paul is condemning is the abuse of social equality that some are doing in these same-sex relationships. It is precisely the social equality of the sexual partners that causes Paul to label same-sex relations unnatural. Sex that was natural in Paul's view necessarily involved males dominating females. And so when a male dominated another male, as he would dominate a female, then Paul was concerned about the lack of social equality. And Paul would condemn that lack of social equality because of the way one man was treating another man and dominating him. Which is why I wanted us to focus on that verse. This is two mutual consenting males, both burning in their desire for one another. And this is what they're talking about. They go on to say that the Bible never condemns same-sex relationships when it's monogamous, the two partners just for each other, when it is a covenant, when they pledge to each other their devotion, and when it is loving. And the Bible never condemns that kind of relationship. And they will go on to say that Paul never knew anything about such a relationship, because the same-sex relations that he was familiar with in his culture and in his time was a relationship between a man and a boy. And that was what dominated the culture at the time, and that's what Paul would have been familiar with, and that is what Paul is writing about. So, I wish we could have a discussion, but boy, we'd be here all night, wouldn't we? And I might get too graphic if we had discussion. First of all, I want you to focus on what's being done with Paul. So from that vantage point, or from that viewpoint, Paul is writing from what background? His culture. What about from the background of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? What about writing from the background of God himself? No, that wouldn't work. And Paul is writing about things as he knew them. And he didn't know anything about what we have today. He didn't know anything about preference. He didn't know anything about an individual's desires that they are born with. He didn't know anything about any of those things. So he did not write to those things because we are aware of them today. So you're telling me that Paul wrote, and what Paul is writing is something that no longer fits with us because Paul didn't know enough, because Paul's not writing from God. And Paul's not writing from our Creator. And Paul is writing out of his own opinions and out of his own ideas. It would be good if we took the time to go back over again and remember the writings of Paul and who he is. It is not Paul who first declares himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus that does that. It is not Paul who first writes about it. Actually, that might not be the case, but we have a witness. The one who first writes might have been Paul. Well, the one who writes about it and tells us the story of how he became the Apostle Paul is Luke. And he does that in the book of Acts. And the reason I say that is because I've already mentioned sometimes individuals will make the argument that anything after Jesus Christ cannot count for anything. And in this discussion and in so many other discussions, we must go back and look at what Jesus said, because after Jesus, there is nothing of value to us, because all of it is just cultural with the church and it's not about Jesus at all. And so anything after Jesus is not important and is not to be taken as from God. Well, there's a problem with that. And that problem is everything is after Jesus, except the Old Testament. Jesus never wrote a book. And even the apostles' accounts, or the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written after Paul writes his letters, or many of them. Do you know that the first thing Gentile Christians, early Christians, ever read? I'm careful. I'm not saying never heard or ever heard, because the gospel was going out by ear in the messages that were delivered before it was written. But the first message anyone in the New Testament church ever heard about what Jesus wanted in marriage is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because that was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the same thing is true here and in other places. Paul writes. But if you say there is nothing of significance after Jesus, then you're just dismissing the entire New Testament. Which in essence is what they do. Because guess what happens with this when you look at this argument and you see what they're saying? If this does not persuade you, you know what the next argument is. Well, Paul's the guy that didn't want women talking in church. Paul had a lot of issues that he was wrong about. And we all know that now. And so Paul is the man that we don't pay any attention to, because he had a lot of issues that he was wrong about. And with a lot of people in our culture, that resonates. Because there's a lot of things Paul wrote that we don't like, that does not fit our culture. And we have failed to ask ourselves some very important questions. And those very important questions are these the words of Paul, or are these the words of God? And when Paul talks about the roles of men and women, is he giving us his own opinion? And when he does, he tells us so. Or is he telling us what God has said, and why has God said it? And instead of dismissing it because we don't agree with it, do you understand how close that comes to Romans chapter 1? Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And how close we come to that when we dismiss what God has said because we want to follow what we believe in our world today. And we come very close to what's going on in Romans chapter 1. And instead of saying, why did God command it? What is God after here? What is God looking for? And dismiss all these ideas about the inferiority of women because they are not inferior. And how do we know that? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made them male and female. Male and female in his image. Male and female in his likeness. You cannot have what God wants in a creature that is in his image without male and female, because it takes both to show the image of God. And both are absolutely significant. And both will be eternal beings. In the kingdom of God, where male and female distinctions will no longer exist. They seem to be temporary to this world. And we don't understand what God is saying because we have a tendency so much just to listen to what's going on around us. Paul is not talking about social equality. And when he uses the word nature, he's not using the word nature from the standpoint of his background and his culture. When he talks about something being other than the prescribed order, he's not talking about the way one man ought to treat another man. That may be involved. But what he's talking about is the way God made man and woman and how he made them to be one flesh with each other when they come together in marriage. And that is the natural order of things. And this was contrary to that natural order. And therefore, it was forbidden. And it is by Paul. But it's not just by Paul. It's in other places. And the two verses we'll look at next week are going to get even a little bit more precise as we look at these two words. But I want us to go back and I want you to read with me. Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. We get back to the way that God intended for it to be. We've done this just about every week, and we need to do it because we need to be reminded of it. We've already quoted it, but let's look at it again and let you read it for yourself. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, humanity. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. What is man, male and female? So the idea of man in these first parts of these verses is humanity. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A command Adam could not accomplish. A command Eve could not accomplish. Without the two of them being together. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's order of things. This is the way that it is when it's according to nature. Not nature in the sense we normally think of it, but nature in the sense as God designed it to be and as God created it to be. It's important that we remember those words. I've loved Brother Cecil Mays. I wasn't able to hear him last week, but the week before, he kept emphasizing from the book of Proverbs. The sum of all Scripture is what gives us the truth. When we take all that God has said, we get the truth. And when we take all that God has said, we understand exactly what He would have us to do because it all fits together. It all fits together perfectly in the way that God wants things and in the way that God has designed things. Thank you for your attention and for your encouraging words about the series. I will tell you, it is not easy. And sometimes it is with a hard and heavy heart because I want what to come out more than anything is God's redemptive love for everybody, even those who are doing things contrary to his order of things. We all do, because we've all sinned. And God's grace is given to all of us through Jesus Christ if we'll turn to him. And the strength to live the way he would have us to live is ours if we belong to him. And so what we strive for is to bring people to him in a loving and kind and gracious way. The church at Corinth had those who were homosexuals and murderers and many other different things, but they were washed, they were cleaned, they were sanctified. Somebody loved them enough to talk to them in a good and kind way. Somebody loved them enough to care for them. Somebody loved them enough to know, let them know that God will accept you. But he has a reason why he wants you to do things in the way that he's described. And God will accept you. And that's what we pray for and hope for. If there's any here tonight who need to come to Christ, be baptized into him, or to come home to Christ, we offer you his invitation as together we stand and as we sing.